get our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be going into chapter 3. I'm going to try to condense this and maybe get the whole chapter knocked out pretty quick. Knocked out. That's probably not the right language to use with a Bible chapter, but anyway. Back in chapter 2, I want you to just notice a couple of things, and then we'll jump right into chapter 3. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says, charging you to walk worthy of God, the one inviting you to his kingdom and glory. And we spent some time talking about the fact that the gospel message is an invitation to immortality, to invitation to share in the glory of God in the coming kingdom. Then verses 13 through the end of the chapter really deal with persecution, that endurance and holding up under persecution. One of the things that's remarkable about the Thessalonian church is they started out, you know, by just responding to the gospel message, and they grew very quickly, not necessarily in numbers, but in the faith. And they did so amongst pretty serious persecution. And one of the things that I think we pointed out before is that persecution actually aids the growth of God's people in their character to be like God and so forth. And we saw that at the end of chapter 2. Now let's pick up at chapter 3, verse 1. Consequently then, we could no longer refrain. It seemed appropriate for me to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's servant and our fellow worker in the good message of Christ, to establish and comfort you concerning the trust. No one is to be swayed by these troubles. And what he means by was Paul's own troubles. He didn't want them to be concerned about him. For you have seen that we lay ourselves outstretched for this. Now, this is a remarkable statement. I've commented on it before because Paul made a similar statement in Philippians. But laying ourselves outstretched for the benefit of this church, to bring the gospel to them. Doesn't that show a remarkable self-sacrifice and love that the Apostle Paul had for those to whom he preached the gospel and that he invested his lives in? What I see with the Apostle Paul in this letter, also in Philippians, is how much he was willing to invest himself in others. That is, forego his own comforts, forego his own needs and so forth in order to make sure that these little plants that he planted, these new Christians that he had just planted, who were being persecuted, were tenderly taken care of, and that they would survive the persecution, and that they would grow and become the kind of people that God would have them to be. He loved them with a great love. Verse 4, for even when we were with you, we predicted to you that we are about to be harassed, just as it happened and you have seen. Of course, you know the story. We've gone over this in the introduction, and that is that the Jews in Thessalonica were persecuting the Christians greatly. They persecuted Paul, they ran him out of town and all that, and they created a lot of trouble for the Christians there. Verse 5, therefore also, no longer refraining, I sent to inquire of your trust, lest the tempter had been tempting you and our toil may have come to nothing. That's an interesting statement. Paul considered all the work that he had done amongst this group of people as his toil. But as he was separated from them, he had gone down to Athens, and he hadn't gotten any word back from this church, and he knew that the persecution was continuing at the time. They were in a very difficult situation. And what was his concern? That Satan had been tempting them, and that the toil that Paul had invested in this church had come to nothing. Now, that kind of a statement shows very plainly, in my opinion anyway, very plainly that a new Christian, or even a Christian who's been a Christian for a while, can turn away from the faith and all of that be for nothing. We see almost exactly the same statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where he talks about, well, actually, let's just read that real quick, because I don't think I can quote it verbatim off the top of my head. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain." Believing in vain. You know, this reminds me of a parable Jesus gave. Does it remind you of a parable? Parable of the sower. He talked about the good seed was the word of God, and how that the sower had spread the good seed upon different kinds of soil. And in some cases it took root, and it began to grow, sprouted up. But what happened? The sun came up, and it scorched the plant because it was in rocky soil, and it didn't have very much root, didn't have a lot of soil to grow in. And Jesus interpreted that, and he talked about the sun scorching it as tribulation or trouble. They believe for a little while, but when persecution and trouble comes, they fall away from the faith. And this was a great problem in the early church. There were many people who turned away from the faith. In fact, Paul in Timothy names certain people who had abandoned the faith, who were his, you know, co-workers, sort of. And then they had abandoned the faith and just gave it all up. And so Paul's not the kind of a preacher that goes to some town and has a revival meeting and gets a lot of people to come forward and sign a card and say a prayer, and then he goes somewhere else and he doesn't know anything about them anymore. He leaves them to the churches in the area or whatever, but he just goes somewhere else and he doesn't follow up on them. Paul is completely different than that in his ministry. What Paul did, he invested his life in that church, in those people. He loved them. He sacrificed for them. He cared for them like a father cares for his child. And he sent word back so he could find out how they were doing, so that if, you know, they were slipping away or Satan was creating problems in the church, he tried to get in there and take care of that and root it out. And really, that's the only way to do evangelism. It really is the only right way to do evangelism. It's not just to preach the gospel and then leave people on their own. It's to preach the gospel and then train those people and disciple those people until they are on a solid foundation, and to the point where they are capable of reaching others and discipling others. That's really when the job is done. It's when those people are now reaching out and discipling more people. And that's kind of the way the Apostle Paul did things. Verse 6, "However, just now the arrival of Timothy to us from you, and the good report, your trust and love, and because you always have a good remembrance of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you." You can see the love that Paul had for these folks there. There's no doubt about that. "Through this, we were consoled, brothers, over you, above all of our trouble and distress, by your trust. Because now we live, if you should be standing firm in the Master." Look at how he puts that. If you're standing firm in the Master, we live. For what thanks are we able to repay to God for you, for all the joy in which we rejoice because of you before our God, night and day, exceedingly requesting to see your face and to strengthen what is lacking in your trust." I can't help, as I'm reading this passage, I can't help but think of all these guys that I went up there to spend some time with on the retreat. As, I don't know, I shouldn't get emotional or anything, but as kind of, in some ways, part of the fruit of the work that I have done over quite a few years. And to see them growing so much in the faith and being teachers of God's word. And a lot of these guys are really good teachers of God's word. And they are leading others to Christ. They're baptizing other folks and they're training other folks. And some of the guys that were in those pictures were led to Christ by some of the other guys in those pictures and have been baptized, and they're now being discipled by them as well. And it's growing. We talked in our Bible study class about evil expanding and growing, but God's word and God's goodness also is expanding and growing. In fact, Jesus used a parable about that, didn't he? He talked about a mustard seed. Even though it's such a tiny little seed, and it's planted, it grows into this big, enormous tree. And he said, this is like the kingdom of God. That is, those who are being brought into the kingdom of God. It starts out small. It started out with John the Baptist coming along, announcing the coming of the Messiah, and then Jesus preaching the gospel and training 12 guys. And then these guys go out, and they started churches and discipling more people, and this thing expanded and grew. And now Christianity is all over the world. It started with the preaching of Jesus. Well, John the Baptist, and then Jesus. And this is how the gospel goes. If we don't tend to those who we lead to Christ, if we don't tend to them, if we don't nurture them, if we don't disciple them, then the chances are very good that they will walk away, that they will fall away, that they will not continue in the faith. And it is the responsibility of those who preach the gospel to also train and teach those under their care, and also to train other leaders to come behind them and basically reproduce themselves in others who can then go out and do the same thing. It's really the job of God's servants. Anyway, where was I? Verse 9, "For what thanks are we able to repay to God for you, for all the joy in which we rejoice because of you before our God, night and day, exceedingly requesting to see your face and to strengthen what is lacking in your trust." By the way, it was really good to see the faces of those guys. I don't know if you guys could tell, I was getting a little discouraged a couple of weeks ago. You probably could tell, right? Mostly because, you know, our numbers have been kind of small and people staying away and stuff like that. It gets discouraging. But I was really encouraged with those guys. And I mean, a lot of them spent a lot of money to be there, and they were there because they wanted a fellowship, you know, with me and with each other, and just talk about the scriptures. And we did a lot of that as well. And it was refreshing for me. I don't know if you can tell, but I feel a lot better. I feel more refreshed having been seeing their face. I can put myself in Paul's shoes here when he's talking about these guys in Thessalonica.
Is there a psalm talks about, like, you know,
yeah, he talked about the oil. Yeah, yeah. I can't quote it, but I know there is a passage like that. Yeah. Anyway, let me just finish this up real quick, and then we'll have dinner. Verse 11. "Yet may our God and Father and the Master Jesus Christ straighten out our road towards you, and may the Master make you increase and superabound in love to one another and to all, even as we also to you." To us, now I want to spend the rest of my few minutes on verse 13. "To establish your hearts flawless in holiness before our God and Father at the arrival of our Master Jesus Christ with all his holy ones." That's with his angels. When Jesus returns, there's a footnote there if you're reading from my translation. There's a footnote there that lists several verses that talk about Christ returning with all of his holy angels. I'll just read you a couple of quick quotations here. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, "Rest with us at the revealing of the Master Jesus from heaven with all his mighty angels." Then he says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." That's Matthew 25, 31 and 32. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's Mark 8, 38. And of course, we have the armies of heaven returning with Jesus in Revelation 19, which are the angels as well. So Christ is coming back with all his holy angels. What's Paul's prayer here for these little tender plants that he has been nurturing? That they will be flawless in the presence of Christ at his appearing. Flawless. You know, Hebrews says that without holiness, no man will see God. A lot of people have the idea that all you have to do is get saved and you're good to go. But that's not the message that I read in the Bible. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God and you set out on a path. Jesus called it the narrow road. and that road leads to eternal life. That's what he said. That's the destination. But it's a path. It's a path of walking on the road. And those who turn out of the way, those who, they're like the seed that springs up on rocky ground or among thorns or whatever. Satan distracts them and they turn aside from the road. What we have to do as Christians, what God wants us to do, the reason you're here, the reason he didn't just say, you know what, you're a Christian now, come live with me. Why didn't he do that? You have something you need to do. Do you remember what Revelation 19 says about the saints in the end time tribulation? It says that the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul quotes some promises from the Old Testament. He says, having these promises, therefore, brothers, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves. Wait a minute, that's what Jesus does, right? He cleanses us from all sin. Yes, he cleanses us from sin in the sense that he takes away the penalty for our sin. But he wants us to stop sinning. He wants us to clean up our act. It's not that you can go on sinning and Jesus is going to keep on cleansing you from all sin. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Now, he does know that we fail from time to time, and there is grace for those things. But if what the whole point is that we are to become holy before God so that when we stand before him, we are clean, not only because Christ has made us clean, but because we have taken the effort to quit living in sin. To clean up our act. That's the point. All right? So it takes a cooperation of both what God does and what we do. We don't have the power to cleanse ourselves from sin because that guilt is there forever unless God takes it away. He takes away the guilt. But we have to choose to stop doing it. All right? He wants to present us flawless in holiness before our God and the Father at the arrival of our Master Jesus Christ with all his holy ones. And that should be our goal. And that should be the goal of all ministers of the gospel. And that is to train, not only teach people doctrine, not only teach people the truths of God's word. And that's important because what you know about God and his word is what motivates you to live holy. Without the right teaching and the right doctrine, you don't have the right motivation. And you're liable to entertain, you know, living in sin because, hey, you know, I can't be lost. Or, you know, God's just a big vending machine or, you know, whatnot. Right? Right doctrine is important as a foundation, but there comes a time when you have to say, I got to put this in practice. I have to put it in practice. I have to stop doing things that I shouldn't be doing. Right? We have to be conformed to the image of Christ. God wants to come and dwell amongst people whose nature and character is just like his. Did you know that? That's why he's getting rid of the wicked. That's why he's going to wipe out the wicked, because their nature and their character is exactly the opposite of his. How's he going to come and live among a bunch of his people who are not living righteous? How's he going to do that? That's going to be a little awkward for him, isn't it? Right? All right. We have to cleanse ourselves.